Thank you, David. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for coming out this morning. Last weekend, I don't know how many of us were aware of it, but last weekend was the third anniversary of the death of the British MP, the Yorkshire MP, Joe Cox. Sorry, I'll switch this on. Joe Cox. A couple of years ago, the great get-together was inaugurated, and it was hoped that all over the country there would be street parties and events held to remember both her, but more particularly the slogan with which she was associated during the EU referendum, and for which you're probably aware she was killed, she was murdered. With the emphasis on emigration, the great get-together, and Joe Cox's a mantra, if you like, was, we have more in common than that which divides us. And as I say, that phrase rather epitomised the ideology of Joan Cox, and indeed is, I suppose, an epitome of today's multicultural, multilinguistic, multi-plural economy and society that we live in. As one commentator said, we come together, both rich and poor, white and black, Christian and atheist, Muslim and Hindu, men and women, all get together to celebrate our togetherness. The buzzword of today, of course, inclusion, acceptance, value, integration, all these concepts, and they resonate very well with our multicultural society, and they reinforce the idea that is now sort of becoming more accepted, that we live in a post-truth society, and the idea of religious pluralism, the idea that the belief systems of different religions are all equally valid. They all, as we said, we all believe in the same God. So whether you're Hindu or Muslim, whether you're Christian or Jewish, it's the same God that we all worship. And not in the light of that, because this is precursor to that some 20 or so years ago. This was one of the foundation clauses of what was called Vatican Council II. Pope John II was a great proponent of this particular phrase, that we allow for the salvation of people in religions who profess a respect for their Creator without acknowledging Jesus Christ as their Redeemer. Ecumenism, raw from the mouth of the Pope himself. Because, of course, it is true, as Joe Cox said, we do have more in common than that divides us. And what we have in common is that we are all in need of this concept of salvation. We all need saving from the fate that is in store for every one of us, whatever our creed or colour, and that is that we're all going to die. Sadly, this comment of the Pope does fly completely contrary to that which we read a few moments ago in the book of Acts, in the Bible, where the Apostle Peter says quite categorically, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The Apostle Paul also, when speaking to members of the Christian community in Ephesus in Asia, said that he had testified to Jews and to Greeks about repentance toward God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, exclusive. No idea in the Bible about everybody being all under the same umbrella. And it is undoubtedly both uncompromising to proclaim the message of salvation exclusively in Jesus Christ alone, and some would say that without doubt those who promote this idea of salvation only in Jesus are guilty of certainly undiluted arrogance, to think that there's no other, that all the other religions are just a waste of time and space, perhaps even gross insensitivity to the feelings and creeds of others that they base their lives on, to dismiss them summarily, or perhaps some might accuse them of being religious bigots, that they will only admit one way of living, one way of salvation. And of course that ideas does gain a lot of ground today, and of course that would be true unless the message of the Bible is itself right, in which case not to speak about the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold back because it doesn't fit in with the ideas of Hinduism or Taoism or Islam or anything else, well, that would be very callous to say, well, you don't matter. I'll only talk about this great news of salvation to people who I consider to be worthy of it. Gross negligence, as Christians are commanded to go and tell others of this wonderful hope that God has offered to mankind in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we might be accused of selfishness, that we don't want other people of different colour or different creed or different standards of society. We don't want to associate with folk like that. Well, that's not the situation that we want to be. We want to speak the truth, not hold back what God would want us to say. Peter said that Jesus is, oh sorry, this is Paul in Romans. He says that Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. In Acts we read of Peter's assertion that Jesus, although crucified, had been raised from the dead. But how can we know? How can we know whether, in fact, the Bible is right in its assertion that there is salvation only in Jesus, or whether the Pope is correct in saying, well, really, you can be saved even if you don't know anything about Jesus, even if you don't have to be a follower of Jesus of Nazareth? Well, I suppose the test that we can apply is the test that Christians have applied right throughout the history of Christianity, which is this fact of resurrection. Paul there says it was that one act was the declaration that Jesus is the Son of God. In the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself revealed to the Apostle John via his angel, he said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Both Jesus and the disciples, later the apostles who were witnesses of his resurrection of the dead, proclaimed Jesus as the risen Lord and risen Saviour of mankind. And in so doing, the opponents claimed they turned the world upside down. For without doubt, the tomb was empty. The guards who the Bible describes and the Jewish authorities admit guarded that tomb reported that, in fact, the disciples had come and stole the body of Jesus away by night. And the Bible says this was at the instigation of the Jewish elders, the council of the Sanhedrin. They say, tell this, and if it comes to the governor of Pilate's ears that you've been guilty of a dereliction of duty, don't worry, we will appease him, you won't suffer the consequences that would normally happen. They would be judged and in fact capital punishment inflicted because they allowed this to happen. But it said that they took that money, and Matthew in his comment says that this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. And until this day was something we understand between 35 to 40 years later, when the Gospel of Matthew was written and was circulating amongst the Christian community. And the Jewish people, the Jewish authorities, were still saying at that stage that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. Is that credible? Could they not come up with some better explanation for the empty tomb? Perhaps distance lends a fail of perspective. But we must understand these were not stupid men. You know, they were, all right, they were politicians in great power and authority in the land of Judah, but they weren't stupid. This was, in their view, the best explanation for the tomb being empty, that the disciples had come and stole the body of Jesus. Of course, the Bible record doesn't give us that impression of the disciples. They were not some gung-ho, buccaneering heroes who set out to steal the body of their Saviour. They were a dispirited, frightened bunch. The Bible tells us they even locked themselves away out of the sight of the authorities because they feared that they too would be arrested and persecuted, just as their leader, Jesus of Nazareth, had himself been arrested and crucified. And so the idea that the disciples as sort of great adventurers came and stole the body, on the face of it, does not hold water. It's been suggested that perhaps the women, when they went to the tomb, went to the wrong place. The Bible records the message of two angels who were there, who said to the women that he's not here. See the place where they laid him. And it's suggested that that is twisted, and that the angels were not saying, see the place where they laid him, pointing to the empty tomb and the empty space, but were saying, he's not here, see the place where they laid him, and pointing out the correct tomb. But of course, had that been the case, then the authorities would have been in a very favourable position to actually show the correct tomb and put the body of Jesus of Nazareth on display. They were unable to do that. And in fact, the disciples themselves, they not only proclaimed that the tomb was empty and that Jesus was risen from the dead, they, in their subsequent lives, suffered persecution for that. Some of them died because of their faith. Would they do so knowing that it was a lie, that they were aware of where Jesus actually lay? Did Jesus actually die? The guards at the tomb may have been derelict in their duty in allowing the disciples to creep up while the guards slept, but some have suggested that the Roman soldiers, the detail that were sent out to execute Jesus and the two criminals who were crucified with him, themselves didn't do their job properly, and that Jesus in fact was still alive, although unconscious, when he was taken down from the cross. Of course, we have the fact that Roman soldiers were very experienced, that crucifixion was a very common, horrible way for the Romans to kill criminals in their day, and you know, to deter others. It was often in very public places, and people could see the suffering that people went through when they were crucified and the horrible death that they suffered. And they were certainly very experienced, and the centurion in charge of the crucifixion detail would be very experienced in this. Despite that, and despite the suggestion that the Bible makes that the Roman soldiers, just to make sure, used a javelin, a spear, to put in the side of Jesus, and the water and blood that issued were themselves a demonstration that he had expired. Yet despite this, it is seriously suggested that perhaps Jesus did in fact revive in the cool of the tomb, and then later on, a couple of days later, was able to remove the stone that sealed the tomb and escape. I don't know if you noticed earlier the sort of tomb that exists in the land of Israel, historically, the sort of tomb that Jesus would have been placed in. That stone, circular stone that sealed the tomb, would have been very difficult to move from the outside. In fact, the women who went to the tomb were concerned that the four of them would be unable to move the stone. But to seriously suggest that somebody from inside could somehow, you know, with the limited space they had, move something as massive as that stone stretched the bounds of credibility somewhat. Or perhaps if Jesus was in fact dead, were the disciples hallucinating when they thought that they had seen him after his crucifixion? It's not unusual for people recently bereaved to imagine that they see their loved ones. There are many instances of this, and we know that the mind does play strange tricks on us from time to time. But that does need a belief system that is strong enough to induce this sense of reality despite the evidence showing the complete opposite. The disciples were not expecting to see Jesus again. They were completely disillusioned. The Bible record tells us that when Jesus told them that he was going to die and would then raise, that they didn't understand what he was saying. It was beyond the bounds of their imagination. So when the raised Jesus did appear to them, in the first instance, they thought that this was, in some sense, a trick, that this was an illusion, and they needed Jesus to demonstrate by eating food and by allowing himself to be handled that he was actually him, that he was raised from the dead. In fact, it could be argued that in fact, although it was the very last thing that the disciples were expecting, that the Jewish authorities themselves, they were concerned that Jesus would rise from the dead. They went to Pilate and asked that they use the Roman system of sealing that tomb and placing a detachment of soldiers to guard the tomb in case he was raised from the dead. That impostor, they said that he would rise from the dead. Let's stop that. And Pilate, in effect, said, you can do your best. Now, how do we explain the fact that the tomb was empty? Well, the angels declared that he is risen. And as we mentioned, the witnesses who saw Jesus after his resurrection, not just Peter, declaring here to the Sanhedrin, but all the other disciples, with the exception of Judas Iscariot, of course, who committed suicide, but the other disciples became witnesses of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The Bible says that over 500 saw Jesus at one time, and at the time of writing, the Apostle Paul says, most of them are still around. You can go and talk to them and ask them. And of course, then James, the half-brother of Jesus, then became a follower of Jesus, and the apostles, and the Apostle Paul himself was chosen as an apostle at some stage later than the events recorded in the Gospels, and he became a powerful witness of Jesus' resurrection, as we read when he wrote to the people at Rome, that by his resurrection the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power. Yes, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now, I said, if salvation is only in Jesus, then dereliction of both duty but also commission to if we refrain from speaking. But on the positive side, if we accept the evidence that the Lord Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, then, as the Apostle Paul says, Jesus really is the Son of God. He really is the Son of God. His teachings are more than just good ideas, as we might look at several books of wisdom that exist in the world today, the ideas of men, some of them very good men. But Jesus, it's more than that. He's not just a wise teacher. These are insights from God Almighty himself. And that being so, I and you can also confidently base my life, build my life on the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus really did rise from the dead, and the evidence seems to suggest that he did, then he is still alive, as the Bible claims, and he's available for me to encounter and have a relationship with on a daily basis. And more than that, Jesus himself, by being raised from the dead, demonstrates that he has indeed, as the Bible said, he has conquered death. And he can open that door of eternal life for me as well. That's what he's promised, that he will invite me to share that life. If Jesus does love me, as he says, then he's got my best interest at heart. That means basing my life on him and his example and his teachings. I've got nothing at all to lose. In fact, I've got everything to gain by committing myself to him, resting on his promise of eternity in his kingdom. And Jesus really is my saviour. Jesus was raised from the dead and promises by the forgiveness of sins that we can be raised from the dead, then he truly does deserve both my obedience and also my worship as my saviour. And Jesus then, in his life and by his resurrection from the dead, sets the standard for morality. Often in the New Testament, when we're reading through the Gospels, not only was he in conflict with the Jewish authorities for their hypocrisy, but he took the old Jewish law and took it a stage further and set this new standard. You have heard it said, he said, you shouldn't kill, you shouldn't commit murder, but I say don't even be angry in your heart. And you know, there are several other examples of where Jesus takes that law, which could be demonstrated by actions and witness to condemn those guilty of transgression, and takes them a stage higher and says you've got to start from a higher base than that altogether. And that being so, then I can have this unchanging foundation for my own choices and for my own decisions in life, rather than basing them on the changing values of what seemed to get me ahead in a particular situation. That's the pluralistic society we live in, isn't it? Post-truth, it's what is right for now, for today, for this particular, so it may be different tomorrow, but what is right for today, that is truth. And the Bible says, no, there is a standard, there is a base on which you can build your life, a foundation on which our lives can be based. Jesus himself spoke about buildings. You probably remember he spoke about a wise man who built his house on firm foundations, and the rain came and the flood came, and nothing shook that house. It was completely stable, in contrast with the foolish man who built his house without firm foundations, and at times of stress epitomized with this picture of rain falling and wind blowing and floods arising, and that house fell. Instability in a very unstable world, and you don't need me to illustrate just how and why that world is unstable, the world that we live in. And there is this sure foundation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord explained the illustration that he used, and he said, whoever comes to me, he is my saint, and who bases his life on them, does them, he says, I'll show you what he's like. He's like this man. And so he's describing this spiritual development of the believer who bases his life on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the apostle, when he wrote to the Romans, he said that Jesus demonstrated, he was declared to be the Son of God, and in conquering death he made possible this hope of resurrection for all those who believe in him. We become, as he wrote to the believers at Ephesus, fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's what Peter said, if you remember, to the Jewish council. Jesus is that cornerstone built on the foundation that God had laid through the Old Testament prophets, and God speaking to his people and later the apostles. And this building, this structure, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in which you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And this is the wonderful hope that we, in believing in Jesus, we all have. That Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the first of God's new creation. And as Paul says, he's coming soon. He's going to establish God's kingdom, and he invites us to be with him. For Christ is risen from the dead. He's the first of those who have fallen asleep. The Bible picture of what death is like. For since by man came death, by man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so Christ, in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first. The scriptures clearly indicate that that was a reality. And more than that, afterward, those who are Christ's when he comes. Our hope is that we shall be with him and accepted by him at that time. And the invitation of the gospel message is for men and women to examine these things and base their lives on the teachings of the Lord Jesus, specifically on the fact of his resurrection, the guarantee of our own life forever. Thank you.